at from two perspectives. We need, first of all, and I think very obviously, to focus on the planting of Joseph's cup of divination in Benjamin's sack, and to reflect on that and to inquire of it. And then secondly, to consider the subsequent reaction and response of the brothers to the apparent tragedy of Benjamin being implicated in the theft of Joseph's cup of divination. Well, first of all then, in verse 5 and again in verse 15, we are told something about Joseph that is more than surprising. We find in verse 5, Joseph speaks these words to his servant, "Go after these men, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination?'" These are Joseph's words. And again in verse 15, when they return to Joseph, Joseph says to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" Now, it's very surprising, I think, and very striking to see here that Joseph implicates himself in the practice of divination. The word describes someone who attempts to foretell the future by some supernatural means. It's the same kind of word that is associated with fortune-telling and horoscopes. We find, for example, that it's a practice that is holy and roundly condemned in the law of God. In the 19th chapter of Leviticus, God says to his people, "Do not practice divination or sorcery. Do not practice it." And then again in Deuteronomy 18, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you," says Moses, "do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery." Do not practice the detestable practices of the nations around you. And God is telling his people that the hidden things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us, Deuteronomy 29:29. But the secret things, the hidden things, belong to the Lord. And the Lord tells his people, have nothing to do with these godless practices of divination or sorcery. Do not become squeezed into the mold of the world about you. Be a different people. Be a people content to live in the light of what I have revealed. And you will know that God has revealed much to us in his word. And he has even revealed to us enough about the future for you and I to take steps to prepare for that future. We know enough about what is yet to be. We know that at the end of the age, in power and in great glory, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from the heavens with a mighty shout, and he will come to display and to declare his divine glory, and God will wind up history and usher in eternity, and he will send those who have denied his Son and refused his Son into everlasting darkness, and will gather his believing elect people into the light and glory of his eternal presence. God has revealed enough about what is yet to be for us to prepare for that day and to find ourselves safe in Christ when that day arrives. But here we have, so it would seem, Joseph speaking about his own implication in the practice of divination. What are we to make of what Joseph says here? What are we to make about him saying this is the cup that he uses for divination? Well, first of all, we need to ask, is it possible that Joseph, that Joseph could engage in such a practice. Indeed, it can. We might want to ask, but is it possible that such a man as Joseph could do such a thing? And the answer would have to be, indeed, possible, and more than possible, that after 20 years of living in such a godless, corrupt society, Joseph has become contaminated by the ways of that society. In ancient Egypt, divination was a common practice. And it may well be asked, well, was Joseph simply doing what a man in his exalted position was expected to do? He was a man who had been enabled by God to know things that are not yet. Remember how he opens up the dreams of Pharaoh and unfolds to him what is yet to be? And I think we can ask the question, well, did Joseph conform simply to common practice and use this cup as a divinatory means? Is it possible he could have done that? I think we would have to say it is possible and more than possible. Joseph was not immune from temptation. Joseph was not someone who was beyond sin, beyond dishonouring and disgracing the God of his salvation. We see it in the life of King David. We see it in the Apostle Peter. We see it in others. We see it in ourselves. We must not think for one moment that Joseph is immune from contamination by constant contact with a godless world. Remember Paul's words in Romans 12, writing to the Christians in Rome. He's aware of the possibility. He says, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. And it's possible, I think, that being in such a godless community for so many years has dulled Joseph's spiritual sensibilities. I think it's not without reason that the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another every day while it is yet called today, lest you be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. As we live in believing community, one with the other, we have a paracletic responsibility, a ministry of pastoral care and encouragement, one to the other, lest we be taken in, deceived by the insidiousness of constant contact with the ethos of a godless world. Encourage one another, says the writer to the Hebrews, every day. And I think it's more than possible that Joseph has become indeed contaminated by the ethos of the world he lives in. For all of us know the temptation to fit in with the way things are. Do you not know that? In order to get on in your office, your business, your school, simply to tone down your Christian convictions and your Christian commitment. Perhaps some of you young folk at school, in order to escape the barbs and the hurts of others, to hold back and to cover over your Christian heart. It's very easy for us. And let us not think otherwise how easy it is for us to become influenced and contaminated by the ethos of a pressingly godless world. Remember a fellow in previous congregation in New Mills in Scotland who was converted, a lovely fellow, he and his wife were converted. He worked in the local factory and he was quick to testify to what God had done for him in Christ. And after a few days, I think, another workman quietly came up to him and said, he said, you know, Alec, I'm a Christian as well. And Alec said to him, I would never have known it. I would never have known it. You see, that man as I would later discover, had become cowed by the atmosphere of the godlessness around him. And you must never think that any believing man is immune from such contaminations. Let me ask you this morning, as I would ask myself, how have the passing of the years treated you? Is your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, is your faith in Christ as vital, as real, as consistent as it was in days past? Or have the passing of the years dulled your spiritual sensibilities? You're not where you once were. You wouldn't like to admit it. But you're not where you once were. There is not that clarity, that edge, that conviction that once radiated your life. Is it the case that the world has subtly and or not so subtly squeezed you into its mould? Now it's possible, as I say, that this has happened to Joseph, the best of God's servants, the highest, the finest, the purest and the holiest of feet of clay. Now having said that, and it is, I think, more than possible, I think it's somewhat unlikely myself, I could be wrong, but I think from what follows that that line of thinking, though possible indeed, and has to be explored, is perhaps not likely, knowing what we do from what follows. John Calvin suggests in what might at first sight seem a somewhat mediating position or ameliorating position, to argue that Joseph, while not engaging in divination, was considered by the Egyptians to do so because he could find things out. And Joseph is just, as it were, acting the part, we might say. And Calvin suggests, and perhaps very suggestively, that at the very least Joseph is guilty of pretense, allowing the Egyptians to think that his God-given gift was a self-divining achievement. And Calvin writes very strongly here. He speaks of Joseph impiously profaning the gift of the Holy Spirit. He thinks it likely that the passing of the years had dulled Joseph's sense of what was right. You know what it's like to perhaps be in a smoky atmosphere, where when you first enter it, it stings your eyes and just stinks and clings to you. But when you're there for an hour or so, you almost forget the stench and the aroma. Calvin goes on to write, and I would warmly commend his commentary to you on Genesis. He says this: "Now Joseph, in feigning himself to be a stranger to his brethren, combines many falsehoods in one and takes advantage of the prevailing vulgar opinion, common opinion, that he uses auguries. Whence we gather," now whether we follow Calvin or not, and I don't quite, what he says here is profoundly true, "whence we gather that when anyone swears from the right line, he is prone to fall into various sins." I think that it's difficult really to know quite what to make of what we read here, on the basis that charity should always give the best of judgments. I think we should simply say that Scripture does not pause to inform us, to enlighten us. At the very best, I think, Joseph is acting out a charade for good and holy purposes. He perhaps uses unholy means to accomplish a holy purpose. And that really is what Calvin, I think, is saying. But the end never justifies the means. And these words of Paul to the Christians in Ephesus ought to be engraved on every Christian's heart.
You were once darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. But the remainder of the chapter focuses, you'll notice, on the reaction and response of the brothers to the calamity of finding Joseph's cup of divination in Benjamin's sack. Now, when we first encounter these brothers back in chapter 37, we see that they are proud, cold-hearted men who callously sell their brother Joseph into slavery out of jealousy. They are men utterly devoid of the fear of God. They concoct a story and they lie in the teeth to their father, bringing the greatest grief and sorrow to him. And now, 20 years or so later, the climax of Joseph's plan arrives. And the issue is this: will these brothers leave Benjamin high and dry in Egypt? Will they abandon their father's new favourite? And they've now got a good reason for doing so, a plausible reason. Will they give up on Benjamin as they gave up on Joseph? Their response, you'll notice in these verses, to the turn in events is, I think we can say clearly, the response of changed men. And I want to notice with you the three, what I think to be, evidences of a changed heart that ultimately prepare the way in the following chapter for Joseph to reveal himself to his brothers. Three evidences that there has been a remarkable change of heart in these brothers. First of all, they showed a remarkable degree of brotherly love. You see in verse 10, they say, "Let it be as you say." This is the servant. "Whoever is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." So there he says it. Only the one who is caught will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go. But look at verse 13. "When the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." You see, there is no collective sigh of relief that at least they were free to go. "Whoa, I'm glad it was Benjamin and not me. We can now get rid of him." There's no collective sigh of relief. Indeed, in verse 16, you'll notice, they declare their solidarity with Benjamin. Judah replies, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." There is a solidarity of brotherly affection with Benjamin. "We are guilty," he says. "The cup was found with Benjamin, but we are his brethren. If he falls, we fall with him. We share the guilt with him." And that's why in verse 33, Judah's plea is so deeply moving, considering the context, where he says to Joseph, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." Judah is ready to give himself, to substitute himself for Benjamin. He would have Benjamin, the father's favourite, to go free. And he would give his life in response. Now, It is remarkably striking, I think, how often the New Testament highlights brotherly love as a mark of saving grace in our lives. I suppose you would know the first letter of John, perhaps more than anything else, is a remarkable testimony to how seriously God takes the presence and the absence of brotherly love. 1 John 2:9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Who harbours resentments and grudges, he's in the darkness, says John. He's not a Christian at all, however eloquently he profess, however deeply he is instructed. If he hates his brother, harbours grievances and resentments against him, he isn't a Christian. And in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Then in chapter 4, these remarkable words in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Now notice this, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now what is John saying? He says no one's ever seen God. Well, how are they to see God? By seeing God in our lives as we love one another. As we live contrary to the atmosphere and ethos and expectations and mindsets of this fallen, sinful world. See how they love one another. And our Lord Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, that you're ready to lay down your life for your brethren. And here I think we see it with these brothers. There is believing solidarity. Because faith in the Lord Jesus Christ not only brings you into Christ, it brings you into the people of Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, says Paul to the Corinthians. Into one body. There is a believing solidarity, and we see it with these brothers. What can we say? We ourselves and the one who was found with the cup, we've been uncovered. There is something profoundly moving in Judah's readiness, as we see at the end of the chapter, to give his life for Benjamin. And if we rightly understand the scripture, surely we're to see this as a faint echo of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. All that was written beforehand was written for our instruction, and the God, as it were, drops little indications and significations to point us forward to that great substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he gave himself the just for the unjust, where God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What we see in Judah is a dim, pale, faint echo of that greater than Judah who would give himself for his brethren, if only he would give himself as the sinless one for the sinful ones. And so we see here a new degree of brotherly love, but then secondly, they reveal a new love and care for their father. Consider Judah's words in verse 20. We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. And in verse 30, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to Sheol in sorrow. And in verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Do you see the remarkable transformation? When we're first introduced to these brothers, they have a callous disregard for their father. Their hearts are hard and cold towards him. Let's concoct a story. Let's say that a lion has torn Joseph to pieces. Formerly they had callously lied, but now there is a palpable tenderness in their relationship with their father. I don't think it is straining these words to say that the scriptures make it absolutely clear that where God's forgiving love in the Lord Jesus Christ has invaded our lives, it affects, amongst many other things, a new regard for the fifth commandment, which is, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land to which the Lord your God is giving you. Honour your father and your mother. Where the grace of God in Jesus Christ savingly has broken into your life, it will, now notice what I'm saying, it will inevitably give you a new respect for, a new care for, a new concern for your parents. And a callous disregard of parents or a disdainful attitude to parents reveals the absence of saving grace. And let me say to you young folk in church today, are you treating your parents respectfully? Are you learning to love your parents as those whom God has given to you to watch over you, to love you, to care for you? They're far from perfect, but they're God's provision for you. Are you learning to love them and respect them and honour them and obey them? And to do it gladly? Glad to see your head nodding. That's lovely. That's one of the signs of saving grace. I have little doubts of that. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. But maybe you're thinking, but Ian, you don't know my parents. And I don't. You may have very wicked parents. I don't know. You don't know my father. My mum died many years ago. But the Lord did not say, honour your parents because they're good. He says, honour your father and your mother. And I think it's important that we take the principle that Peter highlights in his first letter when he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Maybe your parents are unbelieving. Maybe they have little regard for the things of Jesus Christ. You're to respect them and care for them, and love them and obey them. You're not to place them above Christ. And under Christ, you are to honour them according to the wisdom and the grace of God's commandment. And who knows but that God might use that submissive obedience to Christ in relation to your parents to win them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They exhibit a new tenderness, a new concern for, a new care for their father. And this is not incidental to the planting of a new heart within them. And then thirdly and finally, they exhibit a new commitment to truth. Remember when they sold Joseph, they took refuge in lies. Lies. But now Judah makes it clear in verse 30 following that he will only speak the truth to his father, however painful it may be. So now he says to Joseph, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. He's not going to go back with a concocted story. He's going to go back with the truth. He's going to go back and say, Dad, this is what happened. This is what happened.
And it is, I think, a very striking thing that when the New Testament deals with the marks of a new heart, of the inbreaking of the forgiving love of God into our lives, it places the highest premium on truthfulness in the inward parts. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks about the new man who is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And what an exalted description it is of a Christian. A Christian is a new man created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, says Paul, and here is the very first explication of what it means to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak the truth fully to his neighbour. For we are all members of one body. To resort to lies is to ally yourself with the father of lies, who is the devil. Therefore, says Paul, put away falsehood. It no longer belongs to the new man, the new woman, the new boy, the new girl that you are. Put it away. Have done with it. With the help of the Spirit, put it to death in your life. Pursue the truth. Humbly, gently, wisely, thoughtfully, but seriously and sincerely. Because where there has been a new birth, there inevitably has been a new life. And so Paul can write to the Romans, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. By our faith union with Christ, we live a new life, and one of the great marks of the new life is a new commitment to truth. That can be sore and costly. But here we see Judah's resolve to no longer resort to lies and prevarications, but to speak the truth. I do think we see here in these verses three signs of a changed heart: a new brotherly love, a new attitude of care and tenderness to their father, and a new commitment to truth. Very striking, you know, that the scriptures are little concerned. Have you noticed this? Little concerned with how anyone comes to faith in Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ, they're almost irrelevances in the New Testament. The scripture is profoundly concerned that you do come to faith in Christ, that you are converted. But how you were converted and when you were converted are almost irrelevances. The great concern of the New Testament is that we show forth in our lives the evidences or fruits of a genuine conversion. By their fruits you will know them, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Does your life, does my life, give manifest evidence that we have been born of God's Spirit? That there are the tokens of a new life within us. That we love the brethren. That we have a new regard to our parents. That we have a new commitment to truth. Now there are many other evidences. But how down to earth the scripture is. You say, but I love Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, which includes the fifth and all the others besides. Joseph has probed their hearts. and their hearts have been laid bare. We don't know how, when or where God effected the change. That doesn't matter. He does it sovereignly. The Spirit blows where He wills. What matters is that He did it. Has He done that in your life? Has He planted within you the seed of a new life? Are you born again? Does your life pulse with the evidences of a new life? May it please God to so work in all of us that no one would ever say to us, "I would never have thought that you were a Christian." But rather they might say, "I knew it from the moment I clapped eyes upon you, that you belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen.